Sometimes in the clouds of life, it's hard to find your hand. My way goes dark and hope is lost. I cannot seem to stand. But someday I'll leave it all behind. Wake up one morning to find we're standing face to face. And somehow I know I'll make it through when all I have to do is rest in God's amazing grace. In the darkest of my valleys, Lord, when all is lost but you, I rest upon your promises and trust your word is true. For you tell me that you're working things according to your plan. So help me, Lord, to trust your grace when I don't understand. And someday I'll leave it all behind. Wake up one morning to find we're standing face to face. And somehow I know I'll make it through when all I have to do is rest in God's amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved found. Was blind, but now I see. Someday I'll leave it all behind. Wake up one morning to find we're standing face to face. And somehow I know I'll make it through when all I have to do is rest in God's amazing grace.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies. That was a blessing. Amen. Absolutely looking forward to the day when we see him face to face. Romans chapter 6. Please, Romans chapter 6 tonight. Romans 6. I'm going to get you out here for the big day. Amen. The big game that I didn't even know was today. So I knew it was coming, just didn't know it was today. Not high on my priority list anymore. I used to love to watch football, played a little bit of football in high school, used to love to watch it, but I tell you, they've just ruined it for me. I can't. It's getting so bad in the world, I can't separate who they are from what they're doing. I just can't bring myself to do it. All I see is kneeling, whining, and all the rest of it. But that's another message for another time. If you can do it, go ahead. I just can't do it. Amen. So whatever God gives you liberty to do. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. One more verse. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We're kind of been working on a thought that's developed into a little short end of the year series here. We've been talking about how to be as Jesus is, and we started out in Romans 8:28 and 8:29. We've seen several things defining what the image of Christ is, and we talked about before we can be as he is, we have to know who we are, and we've looked in that encouraging message about what we are, amen, that we're sinners and no good and all that we looked at there. And so tonight we're going to deal with another issue related to that as we kind of wind this up. I really am hoping we can get our new theme started 2 weeks from tonight. Brother Shane Hughes again will be with us next week because of the Valentine's banquet, and we'll be staying over on Sunday and preaching. And then hopefully we can roll out the new theme the Sunday after that. But for tonight, here's our thought. What shall we do? What shall we do? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Seek his help tonight as we get into his word. And I'll ask about Brother Bob Fito. Why don't you lead some prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Flip back over, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, just quickly. I'm not going to read this whole chapter for the sake of time, but I do want to point out a few things over in Romans chapter 5. First thing I want you to see tonight to understand where we're headed, I want you to see the blessings of the new life in Christ. Romans chapter 5 is a tremendous chapter, as all the book of Romans is. The Romans chapter 5 is a special blessing because it gives us all the blessings, or not all, I guess, but gives us many of the blessings and the benefits of the saved life. It's a good thing to be a new person in Christ. In Romans 5, Paul lays some of those out for us. Notice, if you will, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, we have been justified. If you're here tonight and you're saved, you have been justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have been justified. Justified means that the penalty of my sin has been paid. As a result of that, I'm no longer under the judgment of God or under the condemnation of God. I stand just before Him. As I say so often, because I like wording it this way, God doesn't have anything against me. Because my penalty has been paid, my condemnation has been cleared, and I stand just before God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that God doesn't have anything against me, and that now heaven can be my home because I have been saved through Him. Did we labor for this ourselves? If you're here tonight and you're saved, you're justified. Did we labor or work hard to gain this great position of justification? No, absolutely, we did not. He says, tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that we have obtained this by faith. That all God asks for us to do is have faith, to believe, to accept the gospel by faith. And if we'll do that by faith, God will grant unto us justification and make us just before Him. Did we have to make provision for this great position of justification? Did we have to provide for it for ourselves? No, absolutely not. The Bible says that it was obtained for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory, all of that through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did this justification do for us? Look at the end of verse 1. It has given us peace with God. Amen. I'm at peace with Him because I'm just before Him. God has nothing against me. It's all by faith through what Jesus did on our behalf. That's a lot in one verse. Amen. God has granted us a lot in the area of justification. Now, God has done so much for us that now we have hope in life. And in verses 3 through 8, Paul mentions that. He said, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so now we have hope. Not only did He save us, not only did He justify us, not only make it possible for us to have a home in glory, but now, because of His love and grace and hope, all the things that He did for us in verse 1, we know that not only are we saved, but we can have confidence that even in the great trials of life, He is with us. Amen. He didn't just save us from heaven, but He also works in our life and helps us and aids us and is with us in the great trials that we experience in this lifetime. That confidence in those trials is why I never have to be ashamed. He says in verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed. What he's saying is, without getting into details of it, that when the trials of life come along, I'll never have to be ashamed of the fact, I'll never be disappointed by the fact that I put my faith in Christ. Amen. Because He will not leave me alone in the midst of those trials. I won't get in the midst of those trials and find out that God has abandoned me. I'll never be ashamed that I accepted Him and I put my trust in Him. Even in the worst times, in the worst trials of life, I can have confidence in Him. Why would I doubt? And the reason I wouldn't doubt is because, as He says in verse 5, if you just look, I'm not going to read all of this, but in verse 5, He says, we don't have to worry about things, these things. We don't have to doubt, seeing that the love of the Lord has already poured out in us and to us and through us. He's poured out His love unto us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can trust this love. Because in verses 6 through 8, He's already proved His love. When He says in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If He did that for us, why would we ever worry about His care for us in trials and the difficulties of life? He's already taken care of the worst part of us, and so the trials and the difficulties are nothing. All of this, again, by Christ, through Christ, what He has done for us. We also have forgiveness due to the atonement that He has provided. In Romans 5, verse 9, much more then, being justified by faith, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. God has brought us back into fellowship with Himself through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's forgiven us and made us one with Him again by way of the atonement. All of this, according to verses 12 through 19, which we won't read for the sake of time, but all of this made possible by the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just notice verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that's Adam, Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that, of course, is Christ, when he was obedient to the death of the cross and died in our place. And so through his obedience, his substitutionary death, we have been justified. We have confidence in trials. We have forgiveness and all these things that he mentions in chapter 5, not the least of which is in verse 20 and 21. And now in his grace, all these things abound unto us unto eternal life. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We could spend the next week in Romans 5, but it says at the end of verse 5 that at the end of the day, through all of this, we now have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life doesn't mean to live forever. Everybody's going to live forever. Eternal life means that where he is, we will be also. All made possible through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death. I'm just saying tonight, God is good. Amen. For what he does for his people and what he does for us through Christ. I'm not complaining. Amen. About the salvation that I got, because it has always been good. Now, all of these things are amazing in Romans 5, but it leaves us with an enormous question. After we read all of those, and if we'd have taken time to went through them one by one and pulled them apart and looked at all the blessings involved in them, it would be even more so, but just glancing at them leaves us with a great question, and that is this. How are we to respond to all these benefits of grace? These are the benefits, chapter 5, are the benefits of grace. God giving us what we don't deserve, his unmerited favor. They are the benefits of his unmerited favor. And reading those things of justification and eternal life and the fact that we'll never have to be ashamed in trial because of his presence with us all through Christ, reading all of that, the question is, how are we to respond to the benefits of grace in light of his substitutionary death and all that it has provided and all the blessings that he has given us? What are we to do? Because I would think tonight that Romans 5, the enormous blessings of grace, would elicit a response. It would leave us with the question, man, what are we to do in response to such blessing? What are we to do in response to such benefits of grace? I wish more people would answer that question. As you've heard me say so many times today, we hear so much talk about how God loves us and what God has done for us. We just hear very little preaching on what response should be ours to the love and the grace of God. And so seeing all of this, we're left with this question, what should we do? Which is the title of our message. Now, Paul words a little bit differently. And Paul's opening question in chapter 6 is this, what shall we say then? That's the same thing. What shall we do? What shall we say to all of this? When somebody does something really good for me, I feel like I should respond. Amen? Come on. I hope you do. It's only polite that we would feel that we should respond by at least saying thank you. You know, that we should respond in some way because someone has given us some great benefit. What God's done for us, thank you just doesn't seem to cut it. Amen? Oh, come on. Amen? All that God's done for us, it's a start. But I don't think it begins to take in all of God's benefits of grace. And so Paul asks the question that I did. He says, what shall we say then? What shall we say to these things? How shall we respond? And so in chapter 6, Paul seeks to answer his own question with two more rhetorical questions. And notice what those are. He sought to answer it with two rhetorical questions. First, he says this in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's his first question. Shall we continue on living in sin? Shall we just go back to living as we were before we accepted Christ? I mean, if we get saved, if Jesus died for us so that we might be saved, experience the new birth, the new life, all the benefits of grace in chapter 5, should I receive all of that? Should I get down on my knees and accept Christ and just receive and suck up all the benefits of grace? And then after I get up off my knees, go back to the life I was living like nothing ever happened? Should I do that? Should that be how I respond? Should I just go on and act like it wasn't any big deal? I've got the benefits of grace now. I can get on with my life now that I've received all those benefits. Paul says, is that what we should do? Is that what we should say? Is that how we should respond? And the second question he asks is in verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul's second question is this: shall we who are now dead to sin by way of the new birth, provided by the love and the grace and the substitutionary death of Christ, shall we live like we did when we were dead in sin? He says we're free from sin, but we were dead in sin before we got saved. Should we go back to living now like we were dead in sin, like we were? Should we go on like nothing ever happened, verse 1? Should we go on like we were living when we were dead in sin, in verse 2? Paul says, what should we do? And he asks these two rhetorical questions. And of course, Paul next answers his rhetorical questions. He was good at that. Ask a rhetorical question and then answer it. And so Paul answers it, and it's a very difficult answer to interpret in verse 2. God forbid. He says, is this how we should respond? God forbid. The Greek word from which we get the word God forbid, the Greek word comes from a Greek word which means to deny a thing simply, absolutely, categorically, and directly. That doesn't leave much room for any answer but no. No. Should we do that? No. God forbid. Paul's saying no, categorically, no, directly, no, absolutely not. That shouldn't even be in our mindset when we see all that God has done for us. So Paul says no, absolutely. So Paul's answer to verse 1 and 2 is, how can we be forgiven? How can we experience the new birth? How can we receive all the benefits of God's grace in Romans 5 and then pick up as if nothing had ever happened? How could that be possible? So Paul answers his own question. But now, think with me about this. This raises another question, practically speaking. And that is, how are we supposed to do this? It's one thing to say, don't live in the flesh. Don't live like you used to. You're not supposed to be what you once were. Well, that's all well and good. But the next question is, how are we to do this? How are we to go on? How are we to go forward, not living as we were? How are we to go forward, not living any longer as we once did? How are we to accomplish that? That's the next question. And Paul gives us the answer to how we are to accomplish this right response to his question. He gives us the answer as to how we're to go on differently in light of what happens to us. And he answers it with one word and two different verses, or two different passages. Look in Romans 8, one chapter over. Y'all still with me? Amen. You know how you used to live? Don't do that anymore. That's the simple response. Well, how are we supposed to do that? Because I don't know about you, but I know that sometimes the old life likes to creep back up. So how are we supposed to do that? Well, Paul gives us the answer using one word, and he does that in two different verses. The only two verses the word appears. In Romans 8, the first time it shows up is in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. That doesn't sound good. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's good. So he says that we are to mortify the deeds of the body. Look in Colossians. Hang on to Romans 8, because we're going to come back and look at it here in just a minute. You're already not too far away anyway from Romans 6. But Colossians chapter 3, look there if you will. Paul brings it up again in Colossians 3. He kind of says the same thing he does in Romans 6. If ye then be risen with Christ, don't seek the old life. Don't seek to live the way you used to. He says, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Come on, the things of the earth are the way things used to be. Don't do that. Seek the things that are above. Set your affections on things above. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. How can we be the same? Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members. The word members, the same idea as the word flesh. Mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. And he goes on with his list, which we'll get into in a minute. He's saying the same thing, isn't he? We can't live in those things. That's the old me. That's the way I was. But now I've received the benefits of grace in Romans 5. Now I'm supposed to go on and be different. And so he says the way to do this, the key to this, is mortification. Amen? Isn't that a blessing? Now we can be dismissed because we know the answer. It's mortification. We're to be mortified, not embarrassed. That's no wrong mortification. But he says we are to be concerned about mortification. Paul says the answer is that we must mortify the flesh. So the answer is to not live any longer as we did once before is mortification. But before we can dig into that, what mortification is and exactly what it is, we got to first understand what Paul's talking about when he refers to the flesh. When he says we can't mortify it till we know what it is. We got to know what mortification is, but that doesn't do any good until we know what we're mortifying. And so before we can understand mortification of the flesh, we've got to have a good idea of what Paul means when he talks about the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 2, turn over there, Ephesians 2, Paul gives us a clear definition of what he means when he refers to the flesh. That's a term we use all the time, isn't it? Oh, the flesh. You know, the flesh got up, my flesh got all over me. My flesh, my flesh. But we rarely ever sit down and talk about what it is. I think most people think the flesh is their body, kind of the way most people think of it. But Paul gives us a definition of the flesh in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive, dead in sins. That's the old life, the way we used to live. Wherein in times past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Paul says, is that the life we should still be in? No, God forbid. Among whom we all had our conversations in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others, in other words, even as everybody else who has never been saved, even as others. Now, Paul uses the flesh in connection with two words in verse 3. He talks first of all about the lusts of the flesh. The word lust means longings. He says that we were caught up before we were saved in the longings of the flesh, the desires, the longings of the flesh. Then the second thing he uses is the word desire, which is a little bit different than longing, but the word desire that he uses means inclinations. It refers to the will, the determination of the flesh. And so he says that before we were saved, we were caught up in the longings and the desires, the inclinations, the will of the flesh. And so we battled these two things, longings and inclinations, longings and inclinations that Paul connects to the flesh. So according to Paul, the flesh is something that has longings. It is something that seeks its will, that seeks to make determinations, that seeks to set directions in our life. Paul says, these are the things that we're worried about. Are you following me? In verse 3, he says, there's this flesh and it has longings, it has inclinations, it sets to seek directions in my life. So the word flesh, now we know the word flesh sometimes refers to the flesh, I get that. But the flesh in context that Paul's using it, we're talking about something that means, that refers to the natural longings, the natural inclination toward sin that's a result of our sinful nature. He says we have a sinful nature and that flesh refers to the longings of that nature and the inclinations of that nature, the direction that nature seeks to drive me in my life. Now, in some sense, it's me, all right? But that inclination, those longings Paul talks about, that's what Paul means when he refers to the flesh. He's not simply talking about your skin and your bones. He's talking about that sinful nature within us and the inclinations of it and the longings of it and the drive of it. He says, this is what we have to be concerned about. Come, this is the battle that we fight when it comes to being as he is. How can I be as he is if I'm giving in to the longings and the inclinations that come with that sinful nature? Paul's question in Romans 6 is this, seeing all the benefits of God's grace in chapter 5, how can I give in to the longings and the inclinations of my flesh? Should we do that? Paul says, God forbid that we should do that. That is what should drive us in our life. So Paul's concerned about the flesh. Now we know this tonight, if you understand all these things, and that is that the absolute power of the flesh has been broken in our life. If you're saved tonight, then the absolute power of the flesh, the absolute power of those inclinations over you, the absolute power of those longings over you has been broken so that we don't have to obey them and we can do the will of God. In Romans 6, back in our text, Romans 6, verse 17, the absolute power has been broken so that we don't have to obey it. We can do the will of God in our life. No matter how much you think it is impossible, which we'll talk about in a minute, we can do His will. Now, can these inclinations get a stronghold on us? Yes, but we don't have to obey them. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes this, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." That's when we were in bondage to the inclination and the longings. "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered unto you." Come on, what is that doctrine? It's the new birth. It's the gospel. It's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, "But God be thanked that we were servants of sin. We were in bondage, locked up to those inclinations and those longings. But we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Now, verse 18, being made free from sin, ye have become the servants no longer of sin, but of righteousness." What should we do? We should serve righteousness. And he says, we've been set free because of the gospel and its work in our life so that we no longer have to follow. We're not in bondage to those inclinations. We sometimes convince ourselves that we are, but we're not in bondage to those inclinations. We're not in bondage to those longings. God has made us free so that we not can do our own thing, but so that we can pursue righteousness. God didn't set us free, did he? For us to go off and do our own thing. He set us free that we might serve him and that we might serve righteousness. And I know today the modern concept of liberty is I've been set free to do what I want. Nobody has a right to tell me what's right or wrong. I can do whatever I want to do. Nobody has a right to judge me. That's not liberty. Liberty is the freedom to do as I ought to do in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made me free from the bondage of longings and the desires of the flesh. Now, there's no denying tonight that even though we have ultimately or in the absolute power of the flesh has been broken, there's also no denying that its influence is clearly felt in our life. It's okay to admit it. It's still clearly felt in our life. I feel the influences of the flesh. You do too. We still feel the influences of the flesh. We still feel the longings of the flesh. While we have been made free from the absolute power of it, we know that one day we will be delivered from it, absolutely, when we get a new body and we're in glory with God. You know, I've said so many times, one of the greatest things of heaven after our Savior will be no more sin, no more dealing with sin, no more sinful nature, where we will do good on accident, not having to do it on purpose. It'll just happen because the longings and the influences of the flesh will be gone. But even though the absolute power of it is now broken in our life, it has not been eradicated. And so for that reason, we still feel its influences. Don't feel bad about that because Paul did too. In Romans chapter 7, maybe across the page or so, if you'll notice in verse 5, Paul calls it in Romans 7 verse 5, the motions of the flesh. He says in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh..." What he means by that is when we were under its bondage before we were saved, "the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." We did stupid things. We lived foolishly. We could have destroyed our lives because of the motions of sin when we were in bondage to the longings and the desires of the flesh. And so Paul says those longings, those desires are there. Motions is the same thing as longings and desires. And when you're in bondage to the longings of the flesh, that's a bad place to be. And that's where we all were before we were saved. But even though we're saved and that ultimate motion has been broken, we still know that we feel its influence even after we're saved. Now notice what he says, said of the flesh, in Romans 7 and verse 18. He says this, "For I know that is in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Paul says this, that there is nothing good, there is nothing spiritual, There is nothing that leads to the spiritual life in Christ that comes forth from the motions of the flesh. My flesh does not long to be godly. My flesh does not long for the will of God to be accomplished in my life. God's will does not, my flesh does not crave, desire, want. It doesn't direct me toward separation and sanctification and holiness. Doesn't direct me toward any of that. There's nothing good, Paul says, in the motions of the flesh. That's why you better be careful letting your emotions get away from you. That's the reason you better be careful thinking with your feelings and your pride, amen, and your emotions, because there is no good thing in them in the sense that they never lead us to rightly respond to grace. Never. My flesh has never led me to do the right thing. My flesh never leads me to respond the right way. My flesh never longs to be godly. It never longs to be more holy. It never longs to be closer to God. It never longs for closer fellowship. My flesh never gets up and says, man, it's time to get up and read the Word of God. My flesh never leads me in any of those things. You know what my flesh says? It's time to hit the snooze and stay in bed. Because Paul says, your flesh will never lead you into anything godly or spiritual. Reason why you better be careful of those feelings, better be careful with that pride, better be careful with emotion. Say amen, because it leads us into no good thing. Paul leads into Romans 7 with that thought, verse 21, which many of us are familiar with. I find then a law. When I would do good, evil is present with me. What is that evil? That influence, the inclination, the motions of the flesh. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warning against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, I want to serve God so badly since I got saved. I've experienced the new birth. God has made me a new man in Christ. He's broken the ultimate bondage of the flesh. He's broken that ultimate bondage to follow its desires and its longings, and I want to do good, but I still find in me that influence of that longing and that desire to follow the flesh. And so he says, this is where we are. I'm glad we've been made free, but we're foolish if we think the battle is over. Because the influences, I like that word motions, the motions of the flesh are still there working in us. So, the flesh is that inward or indwelling influence of sin that seeks to drive us away from fellowship with God and towards self and towards self-will and sin, and it always ends. The flesh always drives us toward, I want. I want. And Paul says, this is the flesh. How shall we respond to the benefits of Romans 5? Never by allowing the flesh to drive us. So, if we're going to rightly answer Paul's question in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what should we do? We got to find out how to deal with this nasty old flesh that drive those longings that are in us. How to deal with that inward or indwelling principle of sin that seeks to influence and continue to sin and self-will, that seeks to influence us to live in the pursuit of I want rather than in the pursuit of thy will be done. Now, as we saw earlier, Paul gives the answer in a simple word, though it's not a simple thing. He gives us the answer in a simple word, and that is that the flesh must be mortified. When he says the flesh, he's not talking about harming your body. He says those longings, those inclinations of that principle of sin that's in us must be mortified. That's the only way to live the successful Christian life or the victorious Christian life is to practice the mortification of the flesh. So let's get some answers to this. In Romans 8, we're probably still there, you may be. Romans chapter 8, if you're not, that's where we're headed. Romans 8, we have to practice the mortification of the flesh. Everybody still awake? Okay. In Romans 8, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, the flesh, ye shall live. Now, Paul makes a couple statements here about the flesh. First of all, if you notice in verse 12, very simply, he says that we are not debtors to the flesh. We are not debtors to the inclinations, the desires, the driving, the wants of the flesh. We're not debtors to those things. The word debtor means to be under obligation. We think of debtor, we think of borrowing money. But what debtor means is when you borrow money, you're under obligation now to this person to repay it. That's why the Bible says that the servant, the borrower, servant to the lender, we're a debtor, we're under obligation now to them. And so Paul says very plainly in verse 12, he just makes this simple statement in verse 12 when he says that while the inner principle of sin may be seeking to influence me, come on, those longings and desires, they may be seeking to influence my life, but and lead me toward I want and toward what I desire. But while that is true, I am not under obligation to obey it. I'm not a debtor to the flesh. My flesh may want something. It may long something. It may desire for something. It may be stirring within me those motions toward sin or evil or wickedness or lust or whatever it may be. But Paul says we are not, as a child of God, under obligation to obey it. Don't try to convince yourself that you can't help it, because we are not under obligation to obey the motions of the flesh. Now, you and I may put ourselves in a spot where we cave, but we're not under obligation to do so. You know, we convince ourselves a lot of times, well, I just couldn't help myself. Yes, you could. Yes, you could. So could I. Because we are not debtors to the flesh. We're no longer in bondage, Brother Chad. We're not debtors. We're not under obligation. We don't have to do it. We don't have to follow it. Now, sometimes the battle can rage. Oh, come on, say amen. It can rage. And if we're not careful, our old flesh will convince us we must obey it. But Paul says we are not debtors to the flesh. We're not under obligation to it. Which means that if we end up sinning, you know what happened? James explains it in James 1:14 when he says that when we sin, we're led off by our own lusts. We let the flesh convince us we had to obey, or that we would somehow benefit from obedience. The second statement is a warning. He says, if we don't learn that we are under no obligation to the flesh, and if I don't learn to deal with the flesh, I will die. That sounds serious. Verse 13, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's a pretty confident statement. Now, we know who he's talking to because of verse 12. Look what he says in verse 12 of chapter 8. Therefore, come on, what's the next word? Come on, what's the next word? Brethren. So he's talking to saved people. He's not talking to lost people. Ye in verse 13 is the brethren of verse 12. He says, so brethren, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. Now, he's not talking about physical death, though that could possibly be true. What's he talking about? If you don't learn to control the flesh, if you and I don't learn that we're not debtors to the flesh, if we don't learn that we do not have to obey the longings and the desires of the flesh, we will murder the life that Christ desires for us by way of the new birth. You know that when you and I got saved, Christ has a life in mind for us? A life living in the benefits of Romans 5 and the benefits of His grace? And if you don't learn, and if I don't learn to control the flesh, we will kill that life. He's not talking about losing your salvation here, is he? And I certainly believe if you follow the flesh long enough, you may kill yourself. But that's not what he's talking about. There's a life that God has for us, a spiritual life. That's a life of blessing and of grace and of mercy. And we'll kill it. Come on, you've never seen a saved person kill the life that God had for them because they failed to control the longings and the desires of the flesh. They make a mess of their marriage or a mess of their family or a mess of their kids or a mess of their own life. And you want to say, what's wrong with you? And you see them just murder the life that Christ had for them because they didn't control the longings of the flesh. They thought they were somehow a debtor to the flesh and they failed to control it. Now, what's the answer to this? Verse 13, mortification. He says we must learn to mortify the flesh. Verse 13, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, we need a little bit of God's help, say amen. Amen. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You'll have the life that Christ intended you for you to have, the blessings of the grace of God in Romans 5. if we will learn to mortify our flesh. The works, the deeds of the flesh, the inclination toward sin. Now, mortification, when we think of mortification in American English, we most oftentimes think of embarrassment. You know, somebody does something, my husband did this and I was just mortified. Now, I know nobody's husband here ever does that, but I was just mortified by what he did. Men don't have enough sense to be mortified, amen? So the wives are the ones who are usually mortified. We don't care. And so mortification, we think about that in English, but in the Bible, mortification refers to something else. And it doesn't mean death. Mortification in our Bible doesn't mean to kill. Because I'm never going to be able to kill off the flesh. I would to God we could, but we'll never be able to kill off the flesh in this life. The ability to kill off the inclinations and the longings of the flesh is what I said a minute ago, that's eradication. And there are some people who believe in eradication. They believe that we can eradicate the flesh. I've never seen any of them accomplish it. And I guess maybe in principle, it might be true if I thought about it long enough. I don't know. I wouldn't want to make that statement dogmatically. But I know this much. Paul's not talking about eradication because Paul never accomplished eradication in his life. So mortification is not eradication. It's not killing off the life. Nowhere do we read in the Bible that you must eradicate the flesh. Never says that. Mortification means to deaden. It means to restrain the ability of something to influence you. To restrain its longings, to weaken it. It means to steadily, the best definition I saw of mortification, it means to steadily drain the life out of something. So that its influence is weakened. Can I eradicate the flesh? Would to God I could. But Paul never says eradicate the flesh. He says mortify the flesh. He says, we've received all these benefits of grace in Romans 5. So what should we do? Well, we shouldn't live like we once did. We shouldn't go back to the way we were. But we've got a problem. To accomplish that, I've got to deal with the flesh, which is constantly inclining me and leading me and directing me back to the way I was. So Paul says, what are we going to do about that? Well, we can't kill off the flesh. That would be great if we could. We can't eradicate it. So Paul says, we must mortify it. We must find a way to deaden its influence to where I can begin to take control of it. Rather than it taking control of me. Mortification means to deaden, to restrain the ability of something to influence me, to weaken it, to drain the life out of it, so that it's not as powerful as it once was in my life. Y'all still tracking with me? This is not a great illustration, but it's the only one I could come up with on the fly before service. You know, when you got here tonight, you were coming down the road out here, and you wanted to come to the house of God. And so as you were coming down the road, you wanted your car to turn into the driveway. The only problem is that as you were coming down the road, and some of you, there was more forward motion than others probably. I'll let you figure out what that means. But as you're coming down the road, you want to turn into the driveway. And the problem is, though, is that your engine in your car, the motion of your car is carrying you forward. So to turn into the driveway, what did you do? No, you didn't punch the gas. You what? Hit the brake. And when you hit the brake, what you did was, without realizing it, is that you were deadening the motion of the car. Why were you doing that? So rather than the car taking me where it wanted to go, I could steer it where I wanted it to go. And when we hit the brake, that's exactly what you did. You deadened the forward motion of it. You applied the brake. You deadened the influence of the engine and the forward motion of the car so that you were able to turn it where you wanted to go and not end up going where the car wanted to go. Now, that's not a deep illustration, but mortification is not eradication because it's learning to deaden the influence of the flesh. It's learning to deaden it so we can turn it where we want it to go or where we want to go rather than being driven by it. Because listen, if we don't learn mortification, our flesh will drive us where it wants to go. Because, there's a direction my flesh wants to go. It wants to go back to the old life. It wants to go back to the old sin. It wants to go back to the old attitudes and the old thought and the old lusts and the old sins and the old desires. That's where my flesh, that's where those inclinations, those desires, that's, if I turn them loose, that's where they'll drive me. And so I've got to find a way to hit the brake. I got to find some way to deaden it, to get it restrained, to bring in, to rein in its influence to where I can begin to steer it where I want to go, not where it wants to go. Because if I let it go where it wants to go, it will kill the life that Christ has for me. But if I can learn, come on, here's Paul's word. He says, if I can hit the brake, if I can learn to control it and begin to steer it and bring it into my will, he says, then I can find the life that Christ has for me. In that I can find life, if I can learn to do that. Paul's question in Romans 6, 1 and 2, now that we've experienced that grace of God that he purchased for us in Romans 5, should we just let the flesh take us where it wants to go? Come on, this is his question. Should we just turn loose of the wheel, take our foot off the brake, and let the flesh just drive us where it wants to go? Paul says, what? God forbid. How could we even think that way? Why would we want that? God forbid. His response, God forbid that we would let the longings and inclinations of the flesh take us where it wants to go now that we're a child of God. Our desire should be to put our foot on the brake of our flesh, so that we're steering toward godliness and toward the life that Christ wants me to have. Paul says that should be our desire. That should be what we want. Now, Paul mentions mortification also in Colossians 3. Turn over there, if you will, Colossians 3. If somebody's sitting thinking, I wish he'd hurry up so we go watch a game, mortify your flesh. This is better for you because it's God's word. Paul also mentions mortification again in Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And he goes on later on, the verse talks about some of those new things, forbearing one another, so on and so on and so on. Now, the word members in this verse is the same thing as the word flesh, those inclinations, those motions of the old nature that are within us. If you notice in verse 5, Paul lists a few examples of the longings and the inclinations of the flesh. This is not an all-inclusive list, but he lists some of them in verse 5 when he says, mortify therefore your members upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. He says, which is idolatry. He says these are examples of the unmortified flesh. These are the examples. If I take my hands off the wheel and my foot off the brake, this is where my flesh will carry me. This is just some examples. There are more. Come on, say amen. But these are some examples of where the flesh would take me. This is, again, an example of what an unmortified flesh or an unmortified life looks like. Again, it's just an example of where the unmortified flesh would steer us if we don't deaden it. However, if I learn to mortify the flesh, then I can steer my flesh where, as a child of God, I ought to want it to go. Here's where I ought to want it to go in verse 8. Put off anger and wrath and malice. I want to steer clear of these. And blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed after the knowledge of him. And Paul lists other things. He talks about marriage and home. All of this is affected by whether or not we control the flesh. Mortification has a lot to do with your marriage. And so Paul says, this is where we should want to steer, toward these things. However, if I learn to mortify the flesh, listen, I can steer my spiritual life, like I said, as a child of God, where I want to want, this is where I ought to want it to go. I don't want to put off these things. That's the old stuff. I don't want that anymore in my life. So mortification is learning to deaden the influence of the flesh to the point that I cease to be driven in one direction and learn to drive in another where God wants me to go. Is everybody got this? Come on, if you got this, say amen. Good, because I do not want to start all over again, so hopefully you've got it. How important is this thing? Very important. Because Paul says, if you don't figure it out, you'll kill the life that Christ has for you. If you figure it out, Listen, if you figure this out, there's no life like the life in Christ. That's what Paul said. You'll find the life that he has for you. And there's no better life than the one Christ has for you. So, quickly, how do I accomplish mortification? And we'll be done. How do I accomplish this? If you're looking for a magic pill or a special prayer that you can recite 4 or 5 times and all of a sudden everything in your life will be mortified, I don't have anything for you. The whole idea that we're talking not about eradication, but the simple fact that we're talking about mortification, a deadening, that should clue us into the fact that this ain't going to be a one-time fix. That mortification is a lifetime process. Because we're constantly mortifying the flesh, constantly mortifying, constantly seeking to deaden its influence. Because it don't go away. Amen? It's like spiritual whack-a-mole. Amen? Once you kill it in one spot, it pops up somewhere else. That's theologically speaking. Because it never goes away. Come on, have you found your flesh to ever give up?
No.
Come on, have you found the longings and the desires of the flesh that they just go away? And about the time you think you've got them weakened, they pop back up again. It's a constant process of mortifying, deadening the influence of the flesh. So how are we going to do this quickly so we can get out of here in all seriousness? The answers are back in Romans chapter 6 where we started. First of all, just 3 things quickly so we can go. First of all, if we're going to strive to mortify the flesh, we must know something. We must believe something. We've got to know or believe something. Romans 6 verse 3 says this, Romans 6 verse 3, we must know or believe something. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore being buried with him by baptism unto death, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now we could spend all night in those verses for the rest of the night, for till 10 o'clock tonight if we wanted to, but there's something that we must know. Before we were saved, we were in bondage to the flesh. We were in bondage to the longings of it and the inclinations of it. Our life, before we got saved, our spiritual life, was like a car with no brakes. Our flesh just kind of took us, and we just kind of went along where it wanted to go. Come on, isn't that true? In verse 20, look what it says. He says, for when you were the servants of sin, that's where we were before we got saved. Say amen to that. Doesn't mean that we had no choice. It doesn't mean that we went around doing every evil thing that popped into our mind. But we had a tendency overall just to follow the flesh. There was stuff that if you were older when you got saved, there was stuff that we knew it was wrong, but we did it anyway. Why'd we do it? Because we were being carried along by the motion of the flesh. And since we were in bondage to it, we just kind of went along. And even though we knew it wasn't good for us, even though we knew this relationship would end in disaster, even though we knew this person wasn't good for us, this behavior, this lifestyle, even though we may have known it violated God's word, and it certainly wasn't good for my life, we just went along. Why did we do that dumb stuff? Because of the motions of the flesh. And because we are in bondage to it. Doesn't mean we did every evil thing, but it meant that we just had a tendency, most of the time, just to go along. And then when the consequences fell, we felt bad, and we just went along the next time. That's the motions of the flesh. But when you got saved, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection made possible our new birth. Come on, when you get saved, you're born again. And so Christ's death and resurrection made possible our new birth. And when we were born again, we were set free from the absolute influence of the flesh. Romans 6 verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? Verse 22, he says this, what fruit had ye in those things which are before you are now ashamed for? The end of those things is death. Or verse 22, now being made free from sin and become the servants of God, ye have fruit unto holiness. Paul says very simply that when we were born again, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the gospel, made possible our new birth. And to make a long, long point short, we became a new person in Christ. Paul says, we became a new creature. Old things passed away. When I got saved, when I got up off that altar after receiving Christ as my Savior, the person I was when I came up there was dead. And I was now a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I died, sin's absolute bondage over my life died with me. So that I was no longer in absolute bondage unto him. Paul tells us that all of this is pictured in baptism in verses 3 through 5. We don't have time to take all of this part, but we know, do know this is a picture because he uses phrases like as, like unto, in the likeness of. So anytime we see that, we know that baptism's being used here as a picture. And we know tonight that baptism pictured Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, in which he died, was buried, and came forth out of the grave in a new body. And likewise, baptism pictures our salvation. When I got saved, I died to the man I was. I was buried in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I came forth in newness of life. Not because of baptistry water, but because of what Christ did. We just picture it in baptism. And when we're baptized, we're making a public statement that the man I was, the person I was, is dead. And I'm going to go forth now and live in the newness of life that Christ has purchased for me. I died to the person I was. Absolutely, I did. And now we're a new person. Verse 4 of chapter 6. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Since the man I was is dead, I'm a new man in Christ, I'm no longer bound to obey the flesh. Notice what he says in verse 7. I'm free from the influence of the flesh. The end of verse 4, I'm free to walk in the new life. And in verse 8, I'm free to one day live with him. Because the person I was is dead and gone. Now, when we were born again, the person we were died, and we were given this new life in him, so that the old influences are still there. But I now have the ability to withstand that influence, because I'm not the man I used to be. I've done my share of funerals in 35, whatever many years it is. And I've seen a lot of things in funerals. I've seen people stand by the casket and weep by the departed, by the body. I've seen people stroke the body's face. I've seen them hold the face in their hand. I've seen them kiss the body. I've seen that. I've seen them have to pull somebody off the casket. But you know what I've never seen? I've never seen the body respond. Never. You know why? Because when it's dead, it don't respond. See, we died in Christ. And so that we don't have to respond to the longings and the desires of the flesh as we used to. Is it influencing us? Is it seeking to? Absolutely. But I don't have to respond because I'm a new man in Christ. And that death, burial, and resurrection, that new birth, that new heart that God gave me, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God has broken that bondage so that I don't have to obey the flesh. So first, to mortify the flesh, we got to know that we've been set free. Oh, come on. No, listen. You've got to know that. Do you believe it? Come on, God said it. He said, we've been set free. That means that I do not have to obey the inclinations of the flesh. I have been set free. The second thing that has to happen in mortification is that we have to know that we are now dead to the bondage of sin, that we've been set free from its influence so that I don't have to do what I used to. But then the second thing we have to do is not only know something, but in verse 11, we have to reckon something. You reckon? Amen. We have to reckon something. Verse 11. Reckon, likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin. This is not a hard thought to follow. You are dead. If you're saved tonight, say amen. All right. If you are saved, you've experienced the new birth. You've been born again. The person you were died the day you got saved. You pictured that in baptism. The Spirit of God moved into your heart, regenerated you. He now indwells you. And because of that, the bondage of sin is broken. It may try to convince you that you have to, but you don't have to because we're not in bondage. Now you know what we need to do? We must reckon ourselves to be so. The word reckon means to take inventory. It means to know what you possess, to know what you have. The word reckon simply means to be confident and to be assured of something, to consider your real state. You know what our problem is? That doctrinally, we know we've been set free. We just often fail to reckon ourselves as free. We have to reckon ourselves to be free. It means to take inventory. In other words, the Bible tells us we're free. Come on, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that we're free from the bondage of the flesh's influence. God knows that we're free from the influence of the flesh. The only thing that left is for us to reckon ourselves so. I am free. God says so. I experienced a new birth. Now all I've got to do is sit back and reckon myself to be free. You know what? All we're saying is this. We've got to believe God. And we've got to believe his word. That we are indeed free, and that with his help and with the help of the Spirit, we don't have to obey the flesh. We have to reckon this freedom to be true in order to live. Verse 12. Let sin not therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it under the lust thereof. I've got to reckon myself, but Daniel, to be free. You might say, well, preacher, I don't feel free because there's this same old sin that I just cannot stop, and I just can't get control of it. I sure don't feel free. Well, there's your problem. Stop feeling. You're operating with this sin based on your feeling, and guess what influences our feelings? Our old sinful flesh. You know what we've got to do? We've got to say, you know what? Regardless of how I feel, God said, I'm free. What I've got to start doing is reckoning myself free. I can beat this thing. I can live differently. I don't have to go this way. I don't have to do it. I just need to reckon myself to have what God says I've got. The freedom. Now, if you're looking for somebody to say, you poor thing, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, you got to reckon yourself free. God said you're free. Now act like you're free. Reckon yourself free. Is this easy? I didn't say that. Because sometimes you got to reckon and reckon and reckon and reckon. Well, I just don't know, preacher. You know, I just don't feel I'm free. Well, then there's only three possibilities. If you can't defeat it and you're saved, there's only three possibilities. The first is this. You can't mortify the influences of the flesh because you're not saved. And since you're not saved, you're still alive to the old man. That's one possibility. You want to own that one? Amen. No, that's a possibility. The second possibility is that you're saved and you can't mortify the deeds of the flesh in some area because God lied to us. And we are still alive to the flesh and we can't mortify the flesh. Maybe God lied to us. The third possibility is that you are saved. You are free. God is telling us the truth that you can mortify the flesh. You just won't believe it. You just don't, rather than fight the battle and say, God has made me free. And with the help of the Spirit of God, I don't have to do this. It's easier, though, to give in, isn't it? If you're saved, you're free. You just got to reckon yourself to be dead. And then lastly, you have to know something. You have to reckon something. And thirdly, lastly, we'll get out of here because we're way late, but you got to yield something. You got to yield something. Romans 6, verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Why not yield? Because you don't have to. But yield yourselves unto God, those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom do ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 19, but I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants of uncleanness or to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants in righteousness unto holiness. We've got all kinds of experience with yielding. We've just been yielding to the flesh. Paul says, now it's time to start yielding unto God. So we got to know, we got to reckon. And then thirdly, we've got to begin to yield. You know, here's the question. Will I now yield to the flesh or will I yield to what I know to be true? And what I know to be true is I don't have to yield to the flesh. As I said, we got plenty of practice yielding. We just need to start yielding in the right direction. Paul's saying this, now it's time to choose. Come on, I know I've been set free. I've got to reckon myself free. And now it's time for me to choose what I'm going to do. Am I going to yield to the flesh? Or am I going to stand on what I know, that God has made me free? There's a lot of important aspects to yielding that we don't have time for proof texts, but they're simple. When it comes to yielding, first, don't obey the flesh. Secondly, don't feed the flesh. Thirdly, don't hesitate to deny yourself. And then fourthly, as you mortify the flesh, fill that space with yielding unto Him, yielding unto God. Know that you're free, reckon yourself free, and then choose. What will I do? To whom will I yield? How shall we have experienced the blessings of Romans 5 and then just go on as we did before. Should we do that? Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. We should yield ourselves unto him. The challenge is that inward principle of sin, that inclination, that longing that's in every one of us, that's the flesh, because it's not going away. So what I got to learn to do? I got to learn to mortify it, deaden its influence, not allowing it to steer us, but taking control of it in the new life. How do we mortify it? We got to know we're dead. You got to believe God and reckon yourself dead. And then you got to determine, am I going to yield to it or not? Yield to it or not? You know what your old flesh will do? It will convince you you have no choice. You can't help yourself. But you do, or God's a liar. It's just a matter of choosing and yielding. When we know something and we reckon something, then we're to yield to the right thing. Why don't you say it with me if you would.